On behalf of the Westminster Student Association, I should like to welcome you to this next portion of our conference on Christian philosophy. And it particularly gives me pleasure at this time to present to you Dr. Arnold DeGraff, Professor of Psychology and Biblical Theology at Trinity Christian College, who will be speaking to us on the subject, the naive theoretical distinction and its relation to theology. Dr. DeGraff was born in the Netherlands. He emigrated to Canada in 1951. He attended Calvin College, receiving an AB degree there, and graduated from Calvin Seminary with a Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1960. He studied 6 years at the Free University of Amsterdam, 3 years study under Professor J.H. Bavinck in the area of pastoral care, and then again studying with Professor J.T. Bucker of Campen Theological Seminary. His thesis was titled The Educational Ministry of the Church. And so now, without any further remarks, Dr. DeGraff.
It is undeniable that there are some real differences of opinion among Reformational scholars, both in Europe and North America, with regard to Christian philosophy and theology. And in view of that situation, a conference like this can indeed be very helpful in clarifying different positions. And perhaps it can be a stimulus to come to grips with or to reconsider some of the basic issue. And this, I believe, is not a vain hope, because there is a fundamental religious unity among us because of our common confession in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is to this commitment that we can ultimately appeal, and to which we may call each other back also in theoretical activity. If anyone should be able to communicate in depth, it should be us, because of our openness and submission to the reforming power of the Word of God. That's why I believe our discussion and confrontation is not a vain one, even though I'm going to say in many ways the opposite of what Dr. Young has presented to us. I'm also very delighted that I have this opportunity to become personally acquainted with Westminster Theological Seminary and the professors of this institution, and with the other guests of this afternoon that I have not previously met before, Dr. Young. The topic your student organization association selected, and which I consented to introduce to you in some detail, is indeed of fundamental significance, leading directly to the heart of the problems confronting Reformational theology, the distinction between naive experience and theoretical thought, as brought to the fore by Professor Doiwert and his associates, when related to theology, immediately raises the question of the nature and function of theology as a systematic discipline. And this question, in my judgment, indeed constitutes the most basic issue for Reformational theology today. Regrettably, which is not true for us here this afternoon, but in general, this question has not received the attention it deserves. To the end, I hope to come back to that point for just a moment. The term naive experience, as used by Professor Doiwert, is somewhat confusing and perhaps strange, especially when this concept is placed in opposition to the term theoretical thought. When you first hear these two sets of terms, you may be inclined to think that they belong to two different categories. The proper opposite of theoretical thought would seem to be non-theoretical thought, and not something like naive experience. Now, my estimation, it would indeed be better to formulate the distinction in some such way as theoretical over against non-theoretical, or scientific knowledge over against non-scientific knowledge. For it basically concerns the nature of scientific thought. What place or function does scientific inquiry and theoretical knowledge have in the whole of life? That, it seems to me, is the question. The term naive experience is used by Dooyeweerd indeed points out an underdeveloped area of his thought, namely the relation between experience and knowledge. I believe he gives some answer to this question in his 32 propositions on anthropology, which are now available in English from the Trinity Christian College bookstore. That was an advertisement. But on this question, the relation between experience and knowledge, more fundamental work needs to be done. Some are working on this, and for now I believe it is legitimate, as far as I have understood this matter, to translate naive experience with the words non-theoretical knowledge, at least for our discussion at the moment. What place does theoretical knowledge have in the whole of life? The answer that is given: it has a very limited place. To appreciate this answer, you have to see it against the background of Western philosophy, with its absolutization and its deification of theoretical thought. Time and again, the place of scientific knowledge in life has been grossly overestimated. In our day, this tendency comes to expression in the value that is attached to science. Most secular textbooks today used in our colleges would have you believe that the scientific method is the only way that leads to truth, and thus scientism is modern man's apostate worship. In science is his trust, and through science he expects to usher in the great society. Scientific knowledge is the only knowledge worthy of that name. All other knowledge is pre-scientific, which in this context comes to mean unscientific, primitive, mythical, mere superstition, or the expression of blind religious prejudice. This scientistic frame of mind leads to a total misjudging and disqualifying of integral everyday experience and non-theoretical knowledge. Within this kind of conception, the world of concrete persons, things, events, and institutions we daily come into contact with is identified with the scientific account of reality. Such a view can truly be called scientism, one in the long tradition of isms that have absolutized theoretical thought. Dooyeweerd has radically broken with that tradition and returned once again to the scriptural idea of knowledge, and inseparably related to this idea, to the biblical view of man as a religious being. Before I go into that, I would first like to give a little example of what Doiwert, my understanding, means by naive experience or non-theoretical pre-scientific knowledge. Naive experience means original experience. It involves an experience and a knowledge of reality in its concreteness, its wholeness. In our daily contact with things, we know reality in its integral unity as it is immediately given in our experience. There is nothing abstract or theoretical about this knowledge. It is acquired through our experience of reality. This, for example, is the way a farmer knows about cows. While I studied for 6 years in the Netherlands, we lived in the country with the cows in the back door. So that's where the example comes from, I assume. Unconsciously, Freudian slip. The farmer has experiential knowledge of what makes a good cow. One look, a pinch here and there, and then he knows. If you've ever observed him buying a cow at a marketplace in Europe, then you know that he knows about cows. That is integral experiential knowledge of cows in their immediate givenness, concreteness. The biologist also knows something about cows, but his knowledge is of a much different nature. He knows a great deal about the structure and the functioning or malfunctioning of the various organisms in that animal. He has biological knowledge of the cow, which is abstract, theoretical, scientific, in the sense of he has knowledge of one aspect of that cow's existence, functioning. This knowledge is abstracted from that integral unity that we call cow, and that is quite different from the farmer's experiential knowledge of the cow as it concretely functions in daily life. His knowledge is not primarily analytical. To be sure, his knowing involves analytical distinguishing. He will not mistake a hippopotamus for a cow, unless perhaps he is drunk or has lost his glasses. But his knowledge is not characterized by theoretical analysis. It is of a different nature. To give you another example, if you will permit me, before I came to Philadelphia, I did not know anything about Dr. Young. We had never met before. Then I began to read and analyze his books, and I gained some understanding of the structure and the basic religious and philosophical presuppositions of his thought, which I found confirmed this afternoon. Moreover, while I was reading these books as a student of psychology, I could not help but take note of certain adjectives Dr. Young uses. They told me something about his emotional involvement in his theorizing. Now, did I, as a result of these two types of analyzing, know Dr. Young? It all depends what you mean by knowing. Certainly I did not, and even now do not yet very adequately, know Dr. Young in that total, integral, immediate way that comes from meeting a person and talking with a person. I didn't know him experientially. That kind of knowledge you can only gain by meeting a person, having fellowship with a person. In short, by living together for a while. And that involves much more than logical distinguishing. The theoretical insights I had gained in Dr. Young's thinking were certainly of a different nature than the limited amount of more practical knowledge I have gained this afternoon. It is this difference in kind that is important. Pre-scientific knowledge is first. It constitutes the basis, the prerequisite for scientific thought. Scientific knowledge can only be acquired by a process of abstracting from things and animals and people and relationships or events as they are experienced in their concreteness and wholeness in daily life. The scientist always focuses in upon one or more aspects of reality, like the biologist with the cow. He stops the movie, as it were, to look at one of the images. He abstracts one aspect from a total living concrete event or person to have a closer look at it. And that has its place. In fact, it can be very valuable, and in our highly differentiated and complex society, it may even be considered indispensable. It can deepen our understanding, and it can help us to improve our practice. Today's farmer cannot do very well without also the help and the insight of this kind of theoretical agricultural knowledge. And inasmuch as it helps us to unfold and care for God's creation, scientific knowledge can be looked upon as a great blessing. However, this theoretical knowledge can never replace our immediate, practical, experiential knowledge. That remains fundamental and is irreplaceable. That knowledge, that primary experiential knowledge, enables a man to fulfill his many-sided religious tasks in life. For to know, in this integral sense, is to be consciously aware of one's position and calling in created reality. This religious knowledge is inseparably related to our religious selfhood. True knowledge, therefore, depends on the religious direction of our heart, on whether or not we stand in the truth, in Jesus Christ. For it is only in Jesus Christ that we can know our place in this world as children of our Heavenly Father, called to serve Him in newness of life through His Spirit for the benefit of all mankind. Compared to this full, integral knowledge, theoretical thought will always be secondary. At least, it ought to be. Otherwise, we fall into the clutches of rationalism in one form or another, or in our day, scientism. Science and theoretical thought are, or ought to be, the servants of life, not the other way around, as is so largely the case today. Then science starts to strangle life. Scientific knowledge, we said a moment ago, can only be acquired by a process of abstraction from life as it is experienced in its wholeness. Only analytically can we dissociate the various moments of our integral experience of reality. Our experience and knowledge of concrete events, things, human relationships, and acts resists such analysis or setting apart. When we stop to have a closer look and reflect upon man's emotional life, for example, we abstract one aspect from his total behavior. Concrete human acts and relationships are given in their totality, and it is as such that we have knowledge of them. They are not a problem to our thinking, but as soon as we try to set the various moments of human behavior apart, it becomes a theoretical problem. How precisely this process of abstraction is to be accounted for theoretically is still a difficult question in my estimation. Dooyeweerd has attempted to account for this possibility of theoretical analysis by means of the Gegenstand relation, the intentional opposition of the logical, with the non-logical aspects. Some have expressed their doubts about or outright rejected this construction. With Professor van Riesen and Dr. Vanderhoeven and Mr. Althaus, who hopes to finish his dissertation this coming September, I tend to think that some of this critique is well founded. In fact, other solutions are being tried out, being worked on, that show to me some real problems of overcoming some of the initial ambiguities in Dooyeweerd's account. However, the ambiguity that may still be there in Dooyeweerd's solution and the general difficulty of accounting for theoretical analysis, which is obviously a possibility, in no way negates the distinction between theoretical and non-theoretical knowledge, because this distinction has a much deeper religious root than the Gegenstand relation. In my judgment, too little attention has been given to this point by those who reject this distinction. Many of the critical evaluations of the Gegenstand relation have not touched, therefore, the heart of the matter, at least in my judgment, and do not affect this main distinction. Ultimately, this distinction goes back to Dooyeweerd's view of man. The rediscovery of Scripture's teaching about the human heart, the centrality of man's religious selfhood around the 1930s, gave rise to a whole new anthropology. It is from this rediscovery by such plain people, for example, as A. Jansze, a principal in a Christian school in the Netherlands, who deeply influenced Professor Vollenhoven's thinking, that his whole movement received a great deal of its religious impetus. They began to see again that the Greek scholastic view of man as a rational moral being consisting of body and soul could not stand the test of Scripture. Not man's reason, not his thinking is primary, but his religious relationship to his Lord, or his pretended God, and it is this religious direction of his heart that determines all of man's activities, including his conceptualizing. Here, Dooyeweerd and his associates stand on very firm ground, I believe. All the later biblical theological studies have borne out the truth of this view of man. In Dr. Herman Ridderboss's latest book on Paul, the structure of his theology, you can find a brief summary of the key words describing man. And other summaries and many references to other studies can be found in Burkhauer's book, Man, the Image of God, and in von Mayenfeld's booklet, The Meaning of Ethos, who wrote a doctoral dissertation on the word heart in the Old Testament. In his book, or in the book Creative Minds in Contemporary Theology, Dr. Young wrote in 1966 that a theological anthropology must be accepted or rejected only after a thorough and critical examination of the mass of biblical text has been completed. There is no central biblical witness about the soul or heart that can be isolated from the many texts in which mention is made of the soul, spirit, heart, or mind of man. Many of these texts, he writes, accentuate the intellectual function of the soul and thus lend support to a view of the primacy of the intellect, which is alien to Doyrich's theory. Precisely, many such careful exegetical studies as Dr. Young demands have been made by now. See the literature. And there is overwhelming evidence that this so-called emphasis on the intellectual function of the soul is foreign to the scriptures. And therefore I would ask Dr. Young, in view of his statement, to reconsider this fundamental question. This also, in my mind, throws some doubt upon another statement Dr. Young made in that same connection, namely, the doctrine of the soul as a real entity for which the philosophical term substance has commonly been employed, distinct from the material body, endued with reason and capable of separate subsistence, though incomplete in the period between death and resurrection, cannot be refuted by a deduction from the problematic theory of the Gegenstand relation. I would wholeheartedly agree with that. Indeed, that would not have a great deal of force if this whole anthropology depended on the validity of the Gegenstand relation as formulated by Doyrich. However, I believe this is not the case. This view of man as a religious being is rooted in the scriptures. In fact, I had always understood this relationship to be this way in Doyrich and his associates. The theory of knowledge depends and rests upon his view of man and not the other way around. Perhaps Doyrich appeals to such passages as it found in Ecclesiastes 4 do not carry much weight. But the overwhelming evidence of the many biblical theological studies do. To be sure, this view of man and of the intellect and all that it entails is very different from the overwhelming majority of Reformed divines from the 17th up to the early 20th century. But should that hold us back? Hasn't a major emphasis in the reformational community always been the continual reformation of our thought and our practice? Much more could be said about the matter of anthropology, and perhaps it is worthy of a separate conference. This is not the time, since we must limit ourselves to the main topic. One thing to me stands out, namely that the direct implication of this biblical view of man as a religious being is that man's analytical distinguishing and his conceptualizing is not his most characteristic function, but only one of many human functions. It's also plain that religious presuppositions and all that Doyrit attaches to that idea follows directly from the centrality of the human heart, of man's religious basis, rooted in the heart. And we talked a moment ago, if I may add this comment here, about religious ground motives. What does Doyrit mean by that? I think they can only be understood in view of this anthropology. And I would suggest, if I may, that not knowing how to interpret what Doyrit means by ground motives finds its difficulty in starting and working with an other anthropology which does not have room for the heart or religion as central to all human activities. I think it is here that ways part. Well, much more could be and should be said also about the Gegenstand relation and the contradiction Dr. Young seems to find with respect to this relation, its relation to reality. In my judgment, that rests upon a misunderstanding of Doyrit. But that too is a secondary matter that could be cleared up perhaps in our discussion this evening. What is man? That is the decisive issue. Dr. Young has chosen to stand in the line of classical rationalism as it has been set forth by him. This is abundantly clear from his book Toward a Reformed Philosophy and from the booklet he has written just lately in his presentation this afternoon and the article in Creative Minds. The most basic structures of reality for Dr. Young are ontological or logical in the sense of the logos of being, as distinct from the logos of thought. He wants to preserve the inner kernel of Augustinianism, which is the love of the logos. This is where Dr. Young has taken his religious stand, which, just like in Doyrit and other thinkers, influences his entire theoretical position with regard to philosophy and theology. Doyrit's perspective provides an alternative approach. At this point, I think, every student must make up his own mind as to where he wants to take his religious stand. By which I do not mean to say that it is irrelevant or insignificant which position one chooses, for every choice involves a decision with regard to the truth. I'm simply saying that each of us is responsible for the choices he makes, also those that affect our, that involve directly our theorizing. Let me hurry on and see how the distinction between pre-theoretical and theoretical knowledge works itself out within theology. This will at the same time provide us with an opportunity to further vindicate what has been said so far. First, I have to say a few things about the Word of God. The nature and the function of the Word of God, by its own testimony, demands that it be listened to as the power of God unto salvation, living and active as the sword of the Spirit. Through His Word, God speaks to the heart of man, and no one can escape God's powerful Word. This word of God, and I must put that in between here because it might come up to question this evening, this word of God cannot be identified with the scriptures. The Bible itself forbids us to do this. The word of God has reference to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And this word is one. By it God created the heavens and the earth. By that same word he daily upholds and cares for all his creatures. His sovereign word is the ultimate source of life. As Dr. Klein remarks somewhere, it is the fruit of a daily creative exercise of the word of God. Literally for the Israelites in the desert when they received manna, and literally for us, although in a less conspicuous manner. God's word includes every word that God spoke and still speaks today, including every word by which he has subjected his creation to his will, and by which he daily governs all things. This word cannot be identified with the inscripturated words of God. The word of God is first of all his power, his will, and refers to much more than what is contained in the scriptures. Again, this perspective has far-reaching consequences, both for philosophy and theology, and we might want to come back to it tonight, or, in my estimation, it is worthy of another conference, the place of creational revelation. It is basic to the philosophy of the law idea. This emphasis on the all-embracing, far-reaching, and penetrating nature of the Word of God does not take anything away from the Scriptures. They too are fully the Word of God. There should be no doubts about that in our hearts and in our minds. For in the same Scriptures in which we read about the powerful and creative Word of God in all of creation, we also read that the Scriptures themselves are theopneustos. God drove men to speak and write his word, so that the good news proclaimed by the apostles, for example, is that same powerful and active word by which he has subjected all things to his will. For we are born anew, as Peter writes, through the living and abiding word of God. And that word, he says, is the good news which was preached to you. In and through the scriptures, God himself speaks to men. The Bible is the inscripturated word of God. And so we may not place the scriptures over against the word of God, or create a tension between the inscripturated word of God and his creational revelation. In and through the scriptures, man is addressed by the living God. As the history of God's mighty acts in Jesus Christ, the scriptures always confront us with the creating and the redeeming and the covenant-keeping God of heaven and earth, who demands our faithful, loving and obedient response. We cannot escape God's word as it comes to us through the gospel. Through his word, God reaches out and claims man's heart, and man either surrenders himself to God's regenerating power, or he must harden his heart in sinful rebellion. Through God's powerful word, man can be born anew and saved from the death situation in which he is in, and redirected toward his Creator and Lord. No longer turned away from God, he becomes a child of his Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. And in communion with his fellow believers, his life then becomes once again true religion, true service of God with his whole heart. Well, if this be the nature and the role of the Word of God, and I would be prepared to present it in somewhat greater detail, then it is plain that we cannot ever distantiate ourselves from this full and living Word. We cannot look at it from a distance, like a spectator, to objectively analyze its meaning or to weigh its validity. Neither can we maintain, then, it seems to me, that the Bible is a collection of propositional statements about God and the world. Nor can we say that it consists of so many objective truths that a person can consider apart from the meaning for his own life. The Scriptures confront us with the history of God's mighty acts and of the only true God who keeps covenant forever. They do not contain theoretical expositions. The authors of the Scriptures never abstract in the sense that I've described before. Nowhere in the Scriptures do the authors speculate about God's being, about his essence, or his existence, nor about his communicable or incommunicable attributes. They are not interested in an unmoved mover or a pure spiritual substance, nor do they care to prove God's existence from the fact that he can be called the first cause of all creation. This entire Greek scholastic way of thinking about God or man, for that matter, is foreign to the Scriptures. The Scriptures simply do not contain such analytical, theoretical propositions about God or man or his creation. To treat the Bible as if it did present propositional truth would, in my judgment, be a distortion of the very nature and purpose of God's Word. To be sure, to avoid a misunderstanding at this point, there are logical and lingual statements in the Scriptures. Who can deny it? Key words and fundamental relationships keep reappearing. The point is, however, that the Scriptures are not the sum of these statements, and that the concepts of Scripture cannot be grasped in a logical way. Moreover, the Bible has many other than logical or lingual characteristics. For example, it has an aesthetic aspect, and books have been written about this subject. They have singled out this side of the Scriptures for special analysis. But again, the point is, Scripture cannot be understood aesthetically. Scripture does have a logical side or moment to it. It does have a lingual side and an aesthetic and many others. But these aspects are an integral part of the total message of the Bible. To reduce Scripture to logical statements, or to exegete the Scriptures as it is mainly of an historical, grammatical, logical character, would, in my estimation, be a threat to the Christian faith. Through the many Bible stories, God reveals himself as the electing, covenant-keeping, redeeming, merciful, long-suffering, judging Yahweh, and that is more than sufficient for our well-being. These accounts of God's acts are recorded so that we might take them to heart and live. For as he acted in the past, so surely he will act today, just as he promised and threatened he would. This, in my estimation, we must begin to see again. The scriptures are the power of God unto salvation. And I do not see how that can be called irrational or perhaps Barthian, except if one approaches the scripture from the point of view that it does contain, or that it is primarily of a logical nature. That collection of 66 books written by many different authors cannot be understood unless we are in the grip of this word. One can be very familiar with the content of the scriptures. One can know many passages by heart and yet not know the word of God, as was the case with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Jesus' days. They have taken away the key of knowledge. That is, they have closed their hearts to the central thrust of the scriptures. They read the word, Paul says, as with a covering over their eyes. To understand the scriptures, man must be in the grip of its liberating power. Otherwise, the Bible remains a closed book. The central thrust of the scriptures, this power that opens our hearts, that, as I take it, is what Doiwert means by his biblical religious ground motive. Or when he speaks about the dunamis, the power of the word. I do think there is something very peculiar about his formulation of this central thrust of the scriptures. I think it is more suitable to work with within philosophy and the philosophy of theology than directly in theology. But then, what would you expect from a philosopher? As a theologian, I would formulate the dunamis, the central meaning and thrust of the scriptures, somewhat differently, probably. For example, as one could formulate that the scriptures are the true stories of God's mighty acts in Jesus Christ that are charismatic in character, even in its very details. I think it could be formulated in different ways too. But when Doiwert describes the religious ground motive of the Word of God as the revelation of an integral creation, a radical fall, and an equally radical restoration in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, then I don't think there is anything mystical about this formulation. Basically, I take it Doiwert means the very same thing as what I said a moment ago. The only difference is that he has formulated the scriptural ground motive in reference to non-Christian religious driving forces. Thus, the idea of an integral creation, for example, think of the unity of man, comes to stand in sharp opposition to every dualistic starting point and perspective. and the reference to the fall and the restoration in Christ refers to the religious direction of God's creation, unto Him or away from Him. It is interesting, for example, to see how Mr. James Altius works with these three basic givens that must be accounted for by every theologian, how he deals with these in his article, Must the Church Become Secular, in the International Reformed Bulletin, Spring 1967. From this view of religion, the human heart, place of religion in man's life, it would follow that every theologian starts his theologizing and his exegeting from such a pre-theoretical religious understanding of the central meaning of the scriptures, to which he is religiously committed. I think this can be shown from any commentary or any theological study. And it is at this basic point, the religious commitments they make, that theologians part ways. Maybe I have just time to give you a very brief illustration that is very close to us and that we might be familiar with. If you lay next to each other, for example, the exegesis of Romans 8 by Professor Herman Ridderbos of Kampen Theological Seminary in the Netherlands, and the exegesis of that same portion of scripture by Dr. John Murray, then you can see very clearly, it seems to me, that there is a different view of scripture behind their interpretation, a different view of man's religion, the place of his religion. According to Dr. Murray, for example, Romans 8 provides us with a criterion to establish the exact order in the application of redemption. God is not the author of confusion, he writes, and therefore he is the author of order. And then he points to several texts which to him prove the fact of order and show that it is not empty logic to affirm divine order in the application of redemption. There is a divine logic, he writes, in this matter, and the order we insist upon should be nothing more or less than what the scriptures disclose to be the divine arrangement. And then he discusses Romans 8, verse 30, because there he finds many intimations of this order. A logical sequence is presented there throughout. For Dr. Murray, Romans 8 provides us with a broad outline of the logical arrangement in the application of redemption. Scripture, in a very direct and concrete way, serves as a textbook for theology. It provides the main logical distinctions that the theologian should work out, to which he is bound. This interpretation of Romans 8 is very different from that worked out by Herman Ridderbos. He sees that whole passage within the context of the proclamation of the assurance of the suffering believer's redemption. The good work that God began long ago in Jesus Christ, He will bring to its completion in the believer. The eternal, abiding, mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ, that's what the passage is all about in his estimation. Not the logical order of the application of redemption stands in the center, but God's redeeming act, that unbreakable chain of God's redeeming acts that will certainly lead to the believer's glorification. That is the good news he says, of this passage, and then follow those stirring words of the last part of that chapter, who shall separate us from this love of Christ? And the answer is indeed nothing. Well, this difference in approach and emphasis, interpretation, has its basis in a different understanding of the nature and the function of the Word of God, and consequently also of man's relation to that word, man's religion. Corresponding to this understanding of Scripture, I must say a few things yet about the knowledge of faith, which is in direct correspondence with this. According to its inner structure, faith is certain knowledge. The analytical distinguishing of faith, which is an inherent moment of all believing, shares in the unique character of faith. In our actual believing, in our praying, in our confessing, we distinguish in whom we put our trust, to whom we address ourselves, and what we confess about him. This analytical distinguishing is an inherent and integral part of the act of believing. Faith is not illogical or irrational. To believe is to know. But this does not mean that faith is logical in character. I think that is the important point. Faith is not rational, but it does have a logical foundation. If we are to gain a true understanding of the Word of God, we must first of all distinguish correctly, indeed. And to know the will of God, we must discern his ordinances, to be sure. This knowing is bound to the norm for analytical distinguishing. However, faith knowledge is not characterized or qualified by this logical moment. To discern the will of God and to know what is good and acceptable and perfect is an activity of faith. Faith knowledge cannot be acquired apart from the subjective act of believing, of confessing, of praying, of having fellowship with God, of serving him, of obeying his commandments. It is knowledge gained through our fellowship with God, through faithful listening to his word, through worship and prayer. In a word, through actual believing. That's why, according to Paul, to have this knowledge of God means and is to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, learning, bearing fruit in every good work. This knowledge is to be filled with the fruits of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This experiential, non-theoretical, full, integral knowledge gained through actual believing is entirely qualified by the nature of faith. And this knowledge of faith must be distinguished from theological analysis. The two are not unrelated. On the contrary, theological exegesis and studies can deepen our faith. It does not do this automatically. To study theology at a seminary does not necessarily make you a better or stronger believer, something of which all of us are painfully aware at times. But theology can deepen our faith knowledge. The point is that the two are of a different nature. Theology is a systematic scientific discipline. As such, it has scientific authority and not religious. Theology abstracts from the totality. It isolates and systematizes the analytic side of the scriptures and our confessions. Theology is the scientific analysis of what can be believed about God from his saving revelation, or what people take to be God and sacred writings. Christian theology stands academically examining there where man replies consciously to God's word and works at making logically precise the confessible teachings of scriptures and at logically comprehending what confessional acts, events, objects, and institutions signify. This means, from out of this perspective and background, that theology is another special, fallible human science. And the important point about it is that theology always abstracts from the full and total integral Word of God. When Dr. Young therefore reasserts in his article on Doiwerth in Contemporary Creative Minds, Contemporary Theology, that theology is concerned with the entire Word of God, as he also stated this afternoon, then I would ask him how this is possible. When God addresses us through his word, is not the only proper response to that word, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth"? How could we ever get this living, acting, dynamic word that creates and recreates? How could we ever get that word in our theological, academic grip? To think so, in my estimation, would be to reduce that word to its analytic side. And it would be to fall back into logicism. Theology is indeed possible. Also systematic theology, that should be abundantly plain from this. But it can address itself lawfully only to the faith meaning of the Word of God, its analytic side. Then we consciously abstract from the total meaning and force of the scriptures. But such an exegetical study of the words life and death in the Gospel of John, for example, is much different in kind from when we faithfully listen and take to heart and believe the words of Jesus when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The believer that takes that to heart shall live. He shall not see death even though he dies. That is gospel. That is good news, proclamation. An exegetical study comparing how John uses these words, life and death, with other parts of scripture can deepen our insight in these passages. But it cannot replace that faith knowledge I have been talking about, nor are these exegetical studies indispensable. The simple believer that knows these words by heart can do without them if needs be. Ultimately, the believer is not dependent upon theological statements for his understanding and interpretation of the Word of God. Life, and in this case, faith and the knowledge of faith, precedes science. In life and in our actual believing, God makes us aware of the truth and takes hold of us through his regenerating Word. And this is also the reason, a few remarks in closing, why I cannot accept the so-called hermeneutic circle. The idea that our understanding of the central thrust of the Scriptures helps us to exegete the specific passages, and that vice versa, this detailed exegesis helps us in turn to understand the whole of Scripture. To me, this is a one-way course. Our understanding of the central thrust of Scripture is not a theoretical, theological question, but a matter of faithful listening to God's Word. It involves surrender to that Word, commitment. It involves the activity of faith. It is not the outcome of a systematic analysis. No theoretical analysis, however enlightening, can help us to find this key of knowledge. A correct understanding of the Word of God is the sole result of the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. All scientific exegesis is directed and determined by our understanding of the central thrust of the Scriptures. Commentaries and theological studies show this to be so, and one can analyze them to see this. Again, this does not mean that exegetical studies are of little significance for the believer. On the contrary, these studies can greatly enhance and deepen the knowledge of faith. There is no opposition between the believer's integral understanding of the Word of God and the theoretical expositions of the theologian. These two different kinds of knowledge may not be played off against each other. They are simply of a different order. This means, too, that the theological interpretations of Scripture can never be the final authority for the believer, since theology itself is directed, always directed, by a pre-scientific understanding of Scripture, as is all science. Purely exegetical arguments, therefore, do not exist, because they are always religiously founded and directed. They are based upon and guided by a religious conviction with regard to the central meaning of the Word of God. And it is for that reason that I cannot talk about a hermeneutic circle, at least not on a theoretical level. This same thing, by the way, I would also apply to the matter of logic and modal logic. And this is the point we must discuss this evening. Doesn't that too have its religious presupposition? Doesn't that too involve a religious commitment, stand with regard to the place of the logical, implying a religious stand with regard to man, to the place of religion in man? The most basic question that we have been discussing this time has been the question, how is theology as a science and as a systematic discipline possible? What is its place among all the other sciences and in life? What method does it use? Doiwert and his associates have given their answer to these questions, even though there are many things that need to be worked out and clarified. But there is a basic approach there. Moreover, Professor Doiwert has put before us some very fundamental questions regarding some alternative approaches. And in my judgment, it is worthy of much of our time to address ourselves to these questions, for the alternatives are very few. We have heard one of these alternatives earlier this afternoon. And then there is perhaps a more neo-orthodox approach to theology, and the various higher critical liberal approaches. And within orthodox circles, the more scholastic, rational approach represented by Herman Bavinck, Kuyper, and Hodge. These are the choices I see. In my judgment, the questions Doiwert has raised with regard to the older Reformed approach, the more scholastic, rational one, these questions have not yet been adequately dealt with, in my estimation, neither in Europe or on our continent. To reassert this approach, as Dr. Young has done, is not answering the objections, especially with regard to man and the anthropology following from that. In my estimation, these questions are inescapable. And therefore, it will not do any longer to simply claim a unique position for theology and maintain that it has its own peculiar epistemology, different from that of all the other sciences. Of course, one can choose to take his religious stand in that position and claim these things for theology, but that is quite another matter. Many more things need to be said and could be said, but for right now we must stop at this point, and I look forward to a fruitful discussion of these matters this evening with you.
This evening at 7:30 in this room, there will be a symposium, a panel on which will sit Drs. DeGraff, Knudsen, Schrotenboer, Van Til, and Young. One correction, Dr. Schrotenboer will address questions formulated by you to the panel. At this time, he will not actually sit on the panel, but all the others will. That's at 7:30 in this room. We have now about 10 more minutes in which Dr. DeGraff has agreed to answer any preliminary questions, perhaps by way of clarification, you would like to submit before our time of interaction tonight among the members of the panel. So, if you will raise your hand, I will try to direct the question.
Earlier in your presentation, you spoke about the support that has been given from exegesis to the concept of the heart. Now, I presume you're not saying that the concept of the heart, which is so central for Doiwert's philosophy, is derived by exegesis from the Bible. What are you saying then?
Just what you said, support.
Would it be correct to say that we know what the function of the heart before we go to the precise exegesis?
Would we know about the function of the heart before we engage in precise exegesis? I think only if one knows from his pre-theoretical listening, being confronted by the scriptures, with the centrality of the human heart and religion in man's life, one would not find this exegetically. In fact, Dr. von Mayenfeld, in his dissertation on the human heart, expresses himself on just this point. And I think I would agree with that.
If I may ask anything this evening,
you are modeling.
I would like to ask Dr. DeGraff if he now is conceiving of exegesis as being a strictly theoretical exercise.
Yes, that should be clarified. I think the word exegesis is often used in a more different way, as a not in a theoretical, precise analysis of the Greek or Hebrew and all that goes with it. I'm thinking of it explicitly in terms, the background of my whole presentation this afternoon, of theoretical exegesis. And that would be in line with that position.
Yes. The question is, how would Dr. DeGraff distinguish between Dr. Ritterbos's exegesis of Romans 8 and that of a simple believer? Is that correct?
I think there would be some difficulty in doing this for two reasons, probably. It depends a bit on the kind of commentary one writes, but also because Professor Ritterbos himself would probably not hold to this kind of distinction, so he makes no attempt to keep these two apart. If you lay next to Professor Ritterbos a commentary by Professor Grossheide, there is a striking difference, because that is much more analytical, limiting himself very much to the lingual, the grammatical, and the historical analysis and problems involved in understanding the text. This you do not find as clearly in Professor Ritterbos's commentary, and I think too that reflects to some extent that he too on this question has never clarified himself. He's made some attempt in an opening address that I've heard by him that has appeared in Chrismeer de Weekblad, but beyond that he has always shied away from these questions.
Does this mean that you're saying that Professor Ritterbos is not engaged in scientific exegesis in what he does in Romans 8?
At times, I would say he's not. It is a mixture, just as you can find perhaps in the books by Professor Birkhauer, where it ends up on occasions with a great deal of pastoral comment, which to me has somewhat of its basis and source in this same issue, same dilemma of not clearly distinguishing between theology as a science and the faith knowledge of the believer. Neither has Professor Birkhauer, of course, come to grips with these questions anywhere. He has not written a prolegomena and has not expressed himself anywhere clearly on what he thinks theology as a science ought to be.
Yes, a question back here.
I enjoyed your emphasis on the graph and the whole. So one question was
the book.
Did I understand you correctly when you said that the Bible isn't to be approached as an object, something that we can study? And then you base it on the man with the cow. The fellow was healthy because I guess he had some kind of blood sense. I'm saying that the simple
not know whether it's healthy or not. I would maintain that if this man can pinch and feel and look and tell it's a healthy child, he has engaged in a scientific enterprise.
Has he sat down and studied cows in the evening after he was done milking or so?
He usually does it on the stool while he's milking.
That's what I would call this whole integral knowledge of the cow as it functions in that barn and as he milks. There is nothing abstract about it in the sense that I've used it, namely that he focuses his attention upon one particular aspect, like the biologist or perhaps the veterinarian might do. Does not satisfy you, but
yeah, someone could have to know the same cows and not know anything about their health. So a certain blemish, a certain swelling indicates something to him. So he has, these things mean something, and I think he's getting into an abstraction.
He has gained that though through actual experience with cows, not by sitting down and dissecting or analyzing in that sense biologically the cow.
And that's how you mean that the Bible isn't seen as an object, so.
Right.
Other question?
Would you illustrate the statement that you made that theoretical and scientific pursuit should be servant of the concrete or the whole of life, for example, with respect to college life or something like that? Or illustrate any way you like, but
I'm not entirely sure I get the intent of your question.
For example, says in one of his books that the highest abstractions lead the way and have the ultimate consequence in all of life. Now, you apparently are ostensibly saying something quite contrary.
Yeah.
I could illustrate Whitehead, but I, at the moment, cannot illustrate what you're saying. Example of how this would work out. How would theoretical thought
In as much as theoretical thought has abstracted from concrete reality and aims to deepen our insight in concrete reality through this abstraction, it must in that way serve the person, say, at the college and prepare him now to, in his many-sided religious tasks, to do so more adequately with more and deepened insight. But it's that service of God which is first and primary. And in that sense, I'm speaking about theory and science ought to be servant and not stand in the way. When technology starts to rule and dictate, things get out of focus. Then they begin to determine how man ought to act, rather than that man makes use of these things and insights to obey and serve his Lord.
What is naive, if anything, about the statement in the early chapters of Genesis that God made man from the dust of the ground?
Sounds like a very loaded question. And I'm somewhat at a loss how to answer that if you cannot see that from this whole context. It would require I don't know if I've ever listened to that in faith closely, that specifically, that he is a creature made by God, a creature of this earth, so much so that animals and man can be talked about in the same context, in the same early chapters of Genesis. But I would not want to go much further just at this point. That doesn't sound good.
Okay.